This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
When I was 6 or 7 years old, my family moved to a new development in Waukee. New houses, new drives, new driveways, new basketball hoops, new everything. Everything was just pristine. New garages. The garages were large and had nothing in them, just pristine matte white. So one of my friends who was new to the neighborhood, they had just moved in, nothing in the garage, just saw the garage as a canvas. And he thought it would be a great idea if we just, in this new neighborhood where they didn't use sod at the time, it was just mud everywhere, the seed was starting to come up, just pepper this garage with mud balls. The parents weren't around, so my authority was him. He said, my parents would be good with it. Let's just go ahead and do this. And so for about 15 minutes while the parents were gone, we just peppered their brand new garage with balls of mud. And we learned really quickly, not to place my trust and authority in just anybody. He was misunderstood as to what was awesome, and I was led astray by his blindness. So this is what today's passage is about. It's about spiritual blindness. It's about spiritual sight and seeing God and his word as the ultimate authority, particularly with identifying who the Messiah is. So we're going to examine today's passage and three questions asked of Jesus by those involved, and then Jesus' response to those questions as he leads them toward his true identity, the Messiah. So catching up from the last couple of weeks, Jesus, as John is writing, is currently in Jerusalem during the festival of booths or tabernacles or shelters, depending on what translation you have. And all the faithful Jews from that region in Judea and beyond would come to Jerusalem. And they would camp out for 7 days, and they would celebrate with food and drink, celebrate God's provision for the Israelites after the Exodus, before the Promised Land, while they were in the wilderness, God providing for them. And for a thousand years, plus or minus, the Jews celebrated in this way. But this year was different. This year was different because there was a man teaching in the city, and not just any man, but a man who 6 months earlier healed a lame person, a lame man. He was lame and then he wasn't. And the people saw this, and his fame spread throughout the city. And then in between that time and the time period where we're teaching about right here today, Jesus was in the wilderness with a crowd of people and fed up to 20,000 people, men, women, and children, with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And in this passage today, it's the first time that the writer, John, refers to Jesus from the crowd's mouth as the Messiah. Is this man the Messiah? Is this miracle worker the Messiah, the one that we're waiting for? Which leads us to our first question. Can it be true that the authorities know that he is the Messiah, even though they knew where he was from? Let's dig into this. First, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, isn't this the man that they were trying to kill? So they knew and understood that the religious elite, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they wanted to kill Jesus. And some of this crowd wanted to kill Jesus. So they asked the question, says, yet look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. Can it be true that the authorities know that this is the Messiah? Nothing's changed. Jesus is still preaching the same thing. Why aren't the authorities going after them? Could this be the Messiah? It's as if like you went into an art gallery and you saw this on the wall. Now this is, it actually is a banana duct taped to a wall and sold for $6.2 million last year. And if you went into an art gallery and saw this on the wall, you see some kids and they're on a field trip or whatnot, you're like, certainly someone plastered their lunch to the wall. This can't be serious. So you're waiting, you're looking at the curator over here and saying, curator, should this be up here? But he doesn't do anything about it. So either the curator's blind, which would be unfortunate, or it should be up there according to the authorities. By the way, my opinion is that banana should not be up there. It should not sell for $6.2 million. There's 14-page notes that came with it to explain, and a roll of duct tape to explain how to go to the store, get a new banana, and re-put the new fresh banana in the art. It's pretty ridiculous, I say. But they were, you know, you look to the authorities, okay? Should the art piece be here? They were looking to the authorities. Should Jesus still be preaching here? You're not attacking him? Okay, maybe they know he's the Messiah. Now, in some of their confusion was, it sheds more light on their confusion when the rest of the passage is explained. But we know where this man is from, this crowd says. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he's from. So evidently the Jewish people, through the teaching of the religious elite, believed that the Messiah would rise quickly to fame. You wouldn't know where he's from. You wouldn't know his family. He would just rise quickly to fame and politically rule over Israel and free them from Roman authority. But they knew, they were confused because they knew where Jesus was from. They knew that he had been teaching for, you know, upwards of 2.5 years, maybe a little bit more at this point in time. So this confused them as to if Jesus was actually the Messiah or not. So who should the crowds trust as their authorities and religious leaders? Should they trust Jesus, who's teaching things that are very different than what they're teaching, pointing to himself as the Messiah, that are very much in conflict with what the religious leaders are saying? Nah, he can't, because we already know him. And it begs the question, who should you and I trust to lead us? Our first principle that Jesus is trying to point us to is that spiritual blindness is perpetuated by those leading in spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness is perpetuated by those leading in spiritual blindness. If someone is blind and making the decisions, it automatically means that the people that are following them are blind to some of the realities that they're missing. Just like me with my friend in this instance of throwing hot mud into a fresh garage was a good idea. He was blind to the fact that it was not a productive idea, and because I followed him, I was as well. And this is the same thing that's happening with Jesus between the authorities and the crowd that are listening to the authorities. So Jesus has to do something. He has to wedge himself in between the authorities of the day and the common people, the people that were just there celebrating the festival of shelters. So who should they trust? And who should we trust? And Jesus answers very clearly in verse 28 and 29. As he was teaching in the temple, Jesus cried out, "You know me. You know where I am from. Yet I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true. You don't know him. I know him because I'm from him, and he sent me." So a couple things that we need to see from Jesus' response. First, Jesus indicates where true authority must be placed. He indicates where true authority must be placed. He says, "I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true." He's communicating to these people in the crowd generally, you are following false teachers. You are following false authorities, they claim to know God and lead in God's ways, but actually they are leading you into spiritual blindness. And Jesus is setting himself up next to them, saying, if you want to follow truth, know that I'm from God, and he is the truth. He's the one who sent me is true. Much of the New Testament is devoted to warning the church that false teachers are going to raise up, not just in the culture, of course, when the culture is just focused on the physical, or when other religions don't focus on Christ, of course there's false teaching outside of the truth, outside of the church, but much of the New Testament is devoted to warning us that there's false teachers in the church that we need to be warned about. Jesus warns about it. Peter warns about it. Paul warns about it. Jude warns about it. James warns about it. That's a lot of warning from basically all of the New Testament authors. So how do we ensure that we're not the blind being led by the blind? Or how do we know that we're not the blind leading the blind? The difficult thing about this is that false teachers don't say, disclaimer, false teaching. That's the hard thing about it. They fully believe that what they are teaching is truth. So how do we distinguish? First, just by way of practice, when you're here, as we proclaim that we teach God's word, the gospel truth, is that you trust but verify. Trust but verify. When you're here, I encourage you not to come with a slouchy heart that's just, it's here to check something off the list, and you are mentally relaxing in your mind, or it's just a time, it's an hour away from the kids, I get a little peace and quiet, and I'm checking things off the list. Don't come here like that, but lean in with a worshipful heart. We come here, we gather here to worship God. We come here to gather to worship God by hearing his word and hearing it taught. So one of the ways that we worship God and give him our hearts is by giving him our ears. We listen intently. We lean into the word of God being taught as an act of worship, and we let it dwell in our hearts and change us from the inside out. So when you're here to trust but verify, and you're leaning in and you hear something that doesn't track, you hear something, you know the word of God, and you're hearing something, you're like, I don't know, based on what I understand, I don't know if that's reality. Ask questions to the pastoral staff. I really encourage you to wait a couple weeks when Dan and Luke are back, but nonetheless, you should ask questions about what is being taught here or in any authoritative teaching within the church. If it doesn't track with scriptures, ask questions. All truth is God's truth. We're going to get to the bottom of this based on God's truth. Number two, how do you know that you're not the blind being led by the blind or the blind leading the blind? You're in a safe arena when Jesus is the central teaching to the message, to the teaching. Because Jesus is central to all of Scripture. The Old Testament is a shadow of Christ. It's pointing forward to the fulfillment, the substance, which is Christ. The New Testament, especially the Gospels, are pointing to the reality that Jesus, he's the high priest. He's the ultimate king. He's the Messiah. He's the substitutionary atonement for the sin of whoever believes in him. He's the central focus of the scriptures. And of course, the New Testament is pointing back at Christ to remind us of what the Christian has in Christ and how to move forward in that reality. Said better, Jesus says in John 7:18, the one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory. When someone speaks and they're not under the authority of God, it's not helpful. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. There is no unrighteousness in him. And as we unravel this, he's like, look at me. I'm the way to know God. If you're under the authority of me, you're under the authority of God. Jesus is the central to the teaching, can ensure that we're not being led by the blind or the blind leading the blind. And trust but verify. The second thing in kind of back to verses 29, 28 and 29, Jesus' response to this crowd. The second thing that we need to see clearly is that Jesus boldly calls out the blindness of the crowd, and he doesn't specify who. All of you. You, it says, you don't know him. This is Jesus talking to the crowd. You don't know him. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. He says, you are all blind because you've placed your ultimate authority about spiritual things in the hands of those who don't know God. And you who are leading don't know God, so you can't know and understand all the spiritual things about God. And of course, this gets a massive response because it's like going into a room full of MMA fighters and saying you have no idea about how to put someone into submission, about how to get someone to tap out. That's a bad idea. It's going to lead to your quick death because they've trained their whole entire lives to do just that. And the same thing is happening here. This is why it's so offensive to this crowd. Because Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, as he's prophesying, speaking for the Lord, he says, this is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows God. Knows me. That's what they should boast in. And that's what they were boasting. If they were teaching the law, they were boasting the fact, I know God, follow me as leaders. Or think about all the people that would have been in the city at the time. They were the most faithful from all of Judea and beyond. We are following God. We are here celebrating what God has done. Of course we know God. Like a big clap of thunder in the middle of the night, the crowd is jolted, and it's no surprise that some of them angrily tried to grab him and kill him because of his statement. Verse 30, they tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But it's also no surprise that Jesus had to make this statement because it was true and necessary. Because the blind was being led by the blind. And for them to continue to be led by the blind would have been destruction for them. So he had, because spiritual blindness perpetuates spiritual blindness, Jesus had to get in there and he had to get separation between the leaders and the crowd. Verse 31, however, many from the crowd believed in him. And this leads to our second question, which is part of the text. When the Messiah comes, he won't perform more signs than this man has done, will he? So first, it says many believed. It's amazing what happens when people stop listening to false teachers and let truth be truth. Just a side note, John doesn't tell us the measure of the belief of this crowd. Much of John's gospel is trying to distinguish between a false belief where people believe, but it's a false belief and it plays out, and then genuine belief, saving belief that plays itself out. And here he does not identify which one it is. So I can't speak to the depth of the crowd's belief, but getting distance from false teachers at least allows them to think back to what they knew about what the scriptures said, to try to think logically about who this Messiah would be. So they ask, when the Messiah comes, he won't perform more signs than this man has done. They were actually able to think Clearly, once they're out from under the teaching of their false teachers, these religious authorities, which leads to our second principle, spiritual sight at least begins with God and his word as the ultimate authority. Again, I'm not certain if those who believed arrived at a genuine faith, but at least the train of belief was on the tracks, heading toward belief. Okay, so what do the scriptures say? Their scriptures, so the Old Testament, what does it say about who the Messiah will be? See, they understood that the scriptures taught that the Messiah would do and perform many signs and miracles to indicate that he was actually the Messiah. The purpose statement of John's gospel says as much. John 20, 30 and 31. This is the purpose statement of John's gospel. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written down. So Jesus did a lot of things that aren't written down. But these are written, so including the signs, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what are the seven signs in John's gospel that he's written down so people can believe that Jesus is the Messiah and have life in his name? John, so Jesus turns water into wine, John 2. Jesus heals the Roman official soldier. Jesus heals the paralytic. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus walks on water. Jesus heals the blind man that's born blind. And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. All these signs are implicitly or explicitly connected to the day when the Messiah, the Christ, be raised up to save Israel. And one of the most powerful examples is in Isaiah 42. Isaiah the prophet is describing the day, the time period, when the Messiah would do some of his works. He would come and it would be clear, okay, this is the Messiah. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. Speaking for God, I am the Lord, I have called you for a righteous person. God speaking about the Messiah. And I will hold you by your hand, I will watch over you, and I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations in order to open blind eyes. Most definitely spiritually, but also physically. This connects the Messiah to the types of miracles that Jesus was doing. This particular one, and we're going to go through in John 9 here in the future, but it's really important to see that in no other place in scriptures does someone that is born blind, which happens in John 9, born blind, and then God gives them sight. Nowhere else in scriptures. It's a sign that John was writing about to indicate that this Jesus is the Messiah. And because they were making these connections, the crowd was able to have spiritual sight, or at least their spiritual blindness was waning. Why? Because they were finally starting to make God and his word their authority. So I ask you, is God and his word your ultimate authority? One application here for the Christian is to keep believing in the authority that God has in your life through his word, by his spirit. God's word speaks principally to every single situation you have, are, or will ever go through in your life. Theologians, unlike myself, call this the sufficiency of scriptures. That God's word is sufficient for things like salvation, to point you towards saving faith in Christ. And God's word is also sufficient in pointing you and I toward having life, true joy in this life as we submit under God's word. It's sufficient for that. His divine powers give us everything we need for life and godliness through knowledge, again, connecting to the know, through the knowledge of him who's called us by his glory and goodness. The word of God is sufficient in sanctifying us, making us more like Christ. John said that he wrote this book that we're teaching through right now so people would believe that Jesus is the Messiah and would have life in his name. And part of that life is the joy of walking with him in his word today and tomorrow by his Spirit. So if the word of God is sufficient, then it does say principally very much about what you should do with your money, how much you should save, how much you should give, how much you should invest, what you should do with your discretionary income, how you should parent, how you should proactively discipline your children in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord, how you should reactively discipline your children when they don't obey, where to work, how hard to work, how much to work, what your career path is, what you should do in your free time, what your personal ministry should look like, what your personal ministry shouldn't look like, what your marriage should look like, how to glorify God by love and respect in the marriage, how to get married, how to date, how to be engaged. Principally, the Word of God speaks to all of these things. So keep believing. Let the Word of God be the authority. Let his Word work by his Spirit and lead you. If God's Word and other authorities are at odds, let God's Word tap those authorities out. Bring them into submission under his authority. Then Jesus said, verse 33, I'm only here for a short time, then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Now, where is Jesus going? He's going to the Father. He's going to the place where God the Father dwells. It's a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. He says, where I'm going, where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said to one another, where does he intend to go that we won't find him? He doesn't intend to go to the Jewish people dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, does he? This is a question that the Jews, the religious leaders, were asking after kind of mapping through this. Where does he intend to go? And this displays another layer to the spiritual blindness of the religious authorities, the Jews, that spiritual blindness misinterprets the spiritual teaching for the physical teaching. Jesus wasn't teaching about where he was physically going. He was teaching about a spiritual destination after his death and his resurrection. Now, why were they so fixated on where Jesus was going? Why was this even concerning to them? Well, it's because because in the minds of these Jewish leaders, the Messiah was to raise up into power quickly. And he was to do it militarily or politically. He was going to be in power and he was going to free them from whatever the Roman oppression. Free them from the Romans. They'll be their own autonomous nation again. That's what they thought was so significant about the Messiah. For Jesus to go somewhere else was concerning to them. Is he actually the Messiah? Because what would the Messiah do if he's going to quickly raise to power? What's he going to do out of the city? Let's just do this. Let's get it done right now. Raise to political power, Messiah. Free us from the Romans. They misunderstood. And what was the result of their spiritual blindness? They were hyper-focused on where he was going. And they absolutely missed the point of his teaching. When we're spiritual blind, we make mountains out of molehills. It wasn't an issue what Jesus said. They were just misinterpreting it. And they were hyper-focused on the thing they shouldn't have been focused on. What should they focus on? We'll get to that. Now, where I see this type of spiritual blindness playing out in our culture right now is the teaching, the idea, come to Jesus and your whole life will be better. Now, is that true or false? Well, it depends. Depends on what you mean, come to Christ and he will make your life better. It's true or it's false, depending on what someone means. Sometimes in our physical life, as Christians, things get better, but mostly things get more difficult. One example of this is the reality that when someone becomes a Christian, they're indwelled with God's Spirit. And all of a sudden, for the rest of your life, you have a battle in your heart between God's Spirit and your flesh, the new man and the old man. And that's tough. If you're a believer, you know what I mean. And that's hard. But this promise of the better life is truly, it's a reality in scriptures. But usually people think about the physical life right now when the promise is actually realized in heaven with God in the future. At the Feast of the Lamb. Apart from our flesh, apart from our sin, Paul says it this way, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary affliction, that's how he describes the Christian life to the Corinthians. What is life? Our light and momentary affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we don't focus on what is seen. Why? For what is seen is temporary. So what do? We focus on what is unseen. Why? Because what is unseen is eternal. We think way further ahead. And so many people walk away from Christ because they tried to Christianize their life and believe that this physical life, it would be easier or better or more fun or what have you. And then they suffer. And if they would just let the Word of God be their authority, they would realize that the Christian life is a light and momentary affliction. That's how Paul is describing it. We can't mistake God's spiritual teaching for physical. Okay, so what was the point that these people were missing? The leaders. What should they have been focused on instead of, where are you going? Jesus responds to their first question by telling the whole crowd, including the authorities, none of you know God. And if I were them, and what Jesus is trying to point them to is that fact. They should have been fixated on the reality that Jesus, who may be the Messiah, he's saying we don't know God? That should be concerning for them. And secondly, verse 33, and I am only with you for a short time. I don't know God, and the way to know God is through Christ. And I don't know Christ. The way to know God is through Christ, and he's only with me for a short period of time. I better figure this out. That's what they should have been fixated on. So if you're here and Jesus' judgment hangs heavy on you and you resonate with his statement in verse 28, that he who sent me is true and him you do not know, don't bank on tomorrow. Don't be fixated on the worries of the world. Don't allow the authorities of the world, the value of the things of this world be above spiritual matters. Don't let those things rule you. Let the authority of God through his word rule your hearts, rule your response to God. He says, I'm only with you for a short time. Only for a short time can you, if you are not a believer, have an opportunity to contemplate who Christ is. And who is he? He says, John 14:7, if you know me, you will also know my Father. He says, you don't know God. But if you know me, you know my Father. The way to know God is through me. We only know God through Christ Jesus, the Messiah, who 2,000 years ago made it clear that no one takes his life, but he freely offers it. And he carried his cross up the hill and he was lifted high on the cross to pay for the sin of people, to be a substitution for people, that whoever believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. What a beautiful truth. So if you're not a believer here, don't bank on tomorrow. Don't be concerned about where Jesus is going physically, like the Pharisees did. But on the reality that the only way to know God is through Christ. And Christian, enjoy the remembrance of God's conquering of sin and death, that it is past. And in the present time, though life is really difficult, our light and momentary troubles are far outweighing for us an incomparable eternal weight of glory. It gets better in the future. Even though it can be really good right now to live life under the authority of God in his word, it's sweet and it's joyful, but it gets way better. So rejoice and remember that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for your word, that you point us to the Messiah through your word, Jesus Christ, that